First John chapter 3. As if you didn't know where to go. Everybody's looking for First John. Let's just want to mention one thing about the... We encourage you to be here as consistently as you can, to take in the studies face-to-face, because it's there where the maximum benefit to you as a believer is in your spiritual growth, is being face-to-face. That's God's plan for this time, this age, the church age, that you assemble on a regular basis, not forgetting the assembling together. It's a matter of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. But we do have an extra or added aspect to the ministry for those that do have to miss for work schedules or whatever. Of course, if you're missing because of negative volition and rejection of truth, that's another issue. That's something that has to be dealt with. But we have the tape ministry back there, and they're available a few minutes after each class. So if you need to get a tape for your husband who is working or whatever, for one of the family members who's not here, usually within a few minutes, they're available. And we would encourage you to make full advantage of that, and that's what they're there for. And because we're a grace ministry, they're there for you free of charge. It has to be that way. But there is cost to doing that kind of thing, but that's why we pass the offering plate, to give you that opportunity to respond to God's grace to you and give to support the ministry of this church and its outreach, the whole aspect of the ministry. And if you're using that aspect of the tapes or whatever, you might remember it then. But the thing is, those tapes are there. You use them, take them, and if you're through with them, you can bring them back and we can recycle them through. But if you want to keep them, you want to give them away, you want it, whatever, that's your option. Don't feel like you've got to just run it right back. But if you're through with them and they're just sitting around gathering dust, we'd encourage you to bring them back so we can recycle them back through the loop. Paul makes an interesting observation related to communicating and how we handle some of those aspects. And that's why I think it needs to be a grace aspect. When he's in 2 Corinthians 2:17, he says, we're not peddling the Word of God. We're not merchandising the Word of God. And so that has to be kind of in the back of our thinking as a grace ministry. And so just keep that in mind. But it's there for your edification. That's the whole purpose of the teaching ministry of a local church, to edify the body, present the gospel to those who come in and are unsaved and are without hope because they have failed to believe in Jesus Christ. And we hope we fulfill that. Now, Lynn mentioned, you know, this encouraging message of the state of the church on Wednesday night. Well, it may not be so encouraging, but you might ought to hear it. But anyway, that's another issue. But it might be convicting. But we'll just see how that goes. Okay, 1 John chapter 3. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, our Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this privilege and opportunity to come together this morning. We're thankful that we've had this few minutes to get our mind oriented to your gracious provision through songs that presented the truth of the gospel and so clearly that we were unworthy, that he came and provided the complete redemption for our sin. And we thank you, Father, that he was willing to do that. But most of all, we thank you that you have provided the complete package through Jesus Christ, the complete salvation. We can add nothing to it. In fact, it's blasphemous even to think so. Religion is a slap in your face in that sense. And we just pray that we would, as we grow and mature in the Word, that we would understand just how important what Jesus Christ did for us, just how extensive it was, and how indebted we are to him for all that we have, not only for the future, but our relationship to your Word today, tomorrow, next week, has great impact on our life today. And we just pray that we would make a maximum effort to gain an understanding of your Word, but not just so we can say, well, I've got some, understand some things academically or whatever. No, that's not the point. But so we can develop that relationship with you so that we can look to you every day as your mercies are new for us each day. We thank you, Father, that we have this opportunity to once again come together, study your Word, this awesome revelation that you've given us. And we recognize, Father, that you're our Creator, and therefore you know what's in our best interests. And may we be willing to take your Word and live it, and so we can have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ. May everything that we say and do this morning be done to the praise of his glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, John, as we've seen, for most of chapter 3 now, especially since verse 6, has been drawing some very strong contrasts between the abiding believer and the unbeliever. And he's been emphasizing that man can't read the thoughts and intents of the mind as God can. And so how do we know what is our spiritual lineage, if you will? Whether we're children of God or children, as we saw, of the devil back up in verse 10. And he mentioned it even earlier in verse 8, that tie, the one who continually lives in sin, he says is of the devil. How do we know? See, and what John is emphasizing here is you can observe it. You can see it in their life. The character is lived out in their actions. The nature is lived out. Now, we could go to many passages, and Paul emphasizes over and over again in many places. You know, the believer can reject truth, can choose to live under the old sin nature's rulership, and live his life just like the unbeliever. Ephesians 4:17 down through a few verses there makes it very clear, along with many others. John is not talking about that kind of a contrast. He's not talking about the believer who is abiding and an unbeliever, or I mean a believer who is out of fellowship type of situation. He's talking hard, black and white. The abiding believer, as he says back up in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. The abiding believer, why is that the case? We saw back in chapter 1, verse 7, right? The one who walks in the light. And what is walking in the light? It's making those choices to stay empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, not let that old nature rule and dominate, choose to respond to its various lust patterns in all kinds of areas, which is challenging and trying to get you sidetracked. It's there. It's real. We saw that when we studied Romans 6. He says, look, here's the contrast between an abiding believer and an unbeliever. That's the thrust down through here. And we know, we can see the characteristics. And he's emphasizing that all down through here. And we saw Wednesday night the contrast drawn here between the one who loves and Cain, who was the evil one, who slew his brother. Verse 12. And for what reason did he slay him? And we went back to Genesis 4 and looked at it. As soon as he brought his offering of what he could do, his works. I mean, he probably, the best vegetables around. I mean, his veggies were awesome. I mean, if you're really into veggies, you know. Some of us don't like too many of them, but, you know, if you're into veggies, he had the best. God wasn't impressed because he had said there needs to be a substitute. One has to die. His brother understood that message. It was given. They both heard that message as they were growing up. And Abel brought the lamb, sacrificed it. But see, Cain really thought what he did would impress God. And it was rejected. God rejected his offering. And what it is, in the context, it says, his countenance fell. I mean, he was devastated. It blew his mind. God is, he's not going to accept. I worked my fingers to the bone for this. No, and he rejected it. And the wheels started turning, a jealousy, hate of his brother. And at some point, you know, he thought, oh, okay. He took that knife, cut the throat of that animal. And the word used here for slaying is that word used for sacrificial type of death. Here that John uses here to he slew his brother. That's the word. The word that's used there emphasizes that aspect. So what did he do? It gives us a clue what he actually did. He did the same thing to his brother that he saw him do to the lamb. And his brother died. See, his attitude of jealousy and hate actually progressed to murder. But notice it says in the last phrase, why did he asked the rhetorical question, why did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil. His deeds, his works, his sacrifice of what he could do. Boy, you could fill in all of religion right there. Trying to do to impress God. God isn't impressed. I don't care how ornate and how big the ceremonies are, a man is impressed and they go through with all their elaborate rituals. God isn't impressed. The only thing he's impressed with is to look at you and see the righteousness of Christ in you. And you only receive that. It's only imputed to your account by faith in Jesus Christ. See, it comes all as that. So we call it the salvation package. That's so great salvation. When you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You have the gift of eternal life. You have that imputed righteousness so that God the Father can look at you and say, justified. Not because of your works. See, those works, if you're trying to do something, it's classified here from God's viewpoint as evil. And then he killed his brother. See, what you cursory look at that, you say, wow, his deeds are evil. You say, oh yeah, he killed his brother. No. The deeds that's talked about there, that's the reason he slew, is because his deeds were judged as evil, rejected by God. And his brothers were righteous because they were consistent with the will of God. And therefore it was done by faith. By faith. Salvation has always been by faith. It always will be. Faith. Faith. The right object. Now, this next section, verses 13 through 20, through 24, we have kind of, which takes us down to the end of the chapter. We have the love and hate motif back and forth as the indicators of the family connection. This section actually breaks down into four parts. John uses the believer's relationship to something or to someone to illustrate his point. And basically, he's presented the truth, the doctrine, and now he's going back in his whole section and giving us some illustrations here to flesh out and really make his point. We need to remember, as John deals with the characteristics of the believer, again, I stress this, he's talking about the abiding believer, the one who's walking in the light, living by faith. And in fact, actually, what is he doing? When he's talking about the abiding believer who's walking in the light or living by faith, he's talking about the normal Christian life. What should be the normal Christian life? This is what God expects. Not the abnormal situation where the old sin nature dominates the believer's life. I mean, we could sit down and play all kinds of what-if games to throw in here and stuff, and we'd miss the whole thrust of what John is doing here. Now, the four sections that this breaks down to, the first one, I think I put these in the outline there, but is in verse 13, where we have the believer and his relationship to the world. The second one is verses 14 through 18, the believer and his nature is expressed, or really it's observed, it's seen in conduct, our conduct. And then the third one is in verse 19 through 21, the believer and his heart. And the heart we're going to find here in a context is the conscience. Conscience. The norms and standards that he has. And his conscience, as it's developed with the norms and standards of the Word of God, is his protection. And it provides him great assurance, as we'll see. And the fourth section is verse 22 through 24. Here we have the believer and his relationship with Christ's commandments. His word. What he has said is his desire, his will for us. Really gets back to that moral will aspect. Okay, let's go back. Well, let's read here a few verses. We'll probably, hopefully this morning, get down through verse 18 at least. I hope. But that clock I swear, when I come in here, it's got to speed up. I just know it speeds up. But, and I know for some of you, I'm sure it slows down. But it speeds up, I know, for me anyway. Verse 13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Whoa. Nobody likes to be hated. But he says, don't marvel. Don't be surprised. Don't be amazed, we'll say. The world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Oh, the indicator. He who does not love abides in death. Boy, strong contrast there. See, John, you know, you got to remember, absolutes, black and white, no gray areas. Abiding believer, unbeliever. The one who does not love abides in death. in death, separated from God, spiritually dead. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But then when we get, probably not till the second hour, but this great section here, verse 16. We know love by this. How do we know? What's the example? What's the illustration? Well, that he laid down his life for us. He, a strong, emphatic pronoun that John only uses to refer to Christ. He laid down his life for us. And there's no question who is in view there. But see, his point there is, going back, he says, you know, earlier he challenges back in chapter 2 that we have an obligation to walk in the same manner as he walks. Well, here's the illustration. He laid down his life for us. We have a moral obligation to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoa. Boy, I didn't know Christian life was going to be like that. Well, let's see what that's all about. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Verse 13. The believer in the cosmos, the world out there, that world system. And he addresses believers here, Adelphos. And as we noted Wednesday, number of different usages for this word. Literally, it means of the same parents. Metaphorically, as it's used here, of fellow believers. We saw it used earlier of others in the same group in a general way. But here it's used of fellow believers. He says, look, and he's addressing those he's writing to. Don't be surprised. Literally, stop being surprised. Because you have the imperative here with the present tense. Stop being surprised. Stop being amazed. Because they are. They're under the gun. They're being pressured. They're being hated by the world as they live out the truths of the Word of God. So the word that's used here emphasizes a personal reaction of wonder, surprise, amazement when someone encounters hatred. What is it that they are not to be amazed or surprised at? The attitude of the world towards believers. And that's what he says here. If the world hates you, and this, always when you see an if, you've got to ask and you're thinking, hey, what kind of an if is this? Because, you know, English really doesn't really differentiate by the if itself. You have to go back and really examine the context to finally figure out what's going. But in the Greek, it's very clear. Certain constructions say, okay, this is a first-class condition, which says, look, he assumes the reality of the case, that the world hates him. And so you could translate this, if the world hates you, and it does. And it does. Now, why does it hate you? Because man, see, if you're living your life as unto the Lord, reflecting the character of Christ, you are an affront to those who want to walk in their old nature. Man loves darkness rather than light. And as you live your life having impact for Jesus Christ, it's going to be a challenge to them. It'll want to be challenged as a whole. And they're going to react. Now in our PC world today, You can knock all, you can't get away with knocking most any kind of group. You can saying whatever you want about different racial groups or whatever. You'd be under the gun. But I tell you what, if you haven't noticed, you can say whatever you will about Christians. It's no big deal. They're open game. In the media, whatever. We shouldn't be surprised. Because man doesn't like to know that God has said, look, there are some standards. And without God, see, if you rule God out of the picture, you have no standards of morality. There is none. There's no basis. That just takes it right back to, well, whatever you think and whatever you feel, that's okay. And that's where man wants to operate. Without any kind of responsibility and restrictions. And that's not in his best interest in any way, shape, or form. As we've seen over and over again. What John says here is that the world's hatred is not unusual, but that it is to be expected. You might be surprised at a brother's hatred of you, but you shouldn't be of the world's hatred. He presents this hatred not as a future possibility, sometime out there in that far distant whatever, but as a present reality. It's an indicator of living out our family connection. And I don't mean, over the years, you run across believers who are truly obnoxious in their approach to other people. And they're going to bring reproach on themselves because of their obnoxious behavior and way they deal with others. We shouldn't be in that category. We need to be presenting God's love and grace and the message of the gospel clearly, but not in an obnoxious, way and trying to twist arms and hammer them over the head. You just let the word do that. It'll hit them hard enough if you're clear. God, the Holy Spirit, will make it clear. You don't have to batter them, be obnoxious. If you go back to John 15, in that upper room discourse, as our Lord is preparing the disciples for their future ministry after the cross, and this whole message really for them doesn't gel till after the cross, till after his ascension, till after the day of Pentecost. But it will. And you can see it clearly come together in Peter's messages in the early part of Acts. But here in John 15, verse 18, here he goes again. If the world hates you, and it does, first class condition, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. He's addressing the disciples here. If you were of the world, of that source, but you're not, second class condition, the world would love, if you were of them, operating in the same vein as them, in the same realm, they'd love you. But you're not. But because you are not of the world, therefore, and there's a parenthesis there, and it goes, the thought goes down to the last few words there, therefore the world hates you. Is it our objective today as believers not to be hated? No. It is to represent Jesus Christ, to glorify Him in and through our life. To do all that we do to glorify Him. Since the world hates Him, and since we represent Him in this world, then we are going to be hated also. That's the point. If we are truly living out the faith, we're going to be challenged for those principles. You can count on it. Now, we have been blessed in this nation over this its history. And the believer has not been challenged as they have been in other areas. But it's increasing. It's increasing. Very much so. And I mentioned Wednesday night about this church up in Oregon. The city council had voted and was limiting them to only 70 people attending the services. They could seat 400. But they voted and said, well, you can't have but 70 people in there. Well, in those last few days, there's been enough flack from that. I think they're going to rethink that. But it was out in Oregon. Now, how can they do that? They sure try. When the world reveals its hatred towards the believer, it is vitally important that the believer recognize that such hatred is the natural response of that sinful world towards righteousness, living out the truth. That's what's happening. That's what's happening. Now, the next section here, verses 14 through 18. The believer in his nature expressed and observed. In verse 14, we see first the source of right conduct for the believer. We know that we have passed out of death into life. We, the believer. Emphatic pronoun here. We ourselves, emphatic reflexive. We ourselves know something. We know. This is the foundation here. We know. And he uses that word that we've emphasized a number of times. Several different words for knowing down to here. And this is the oida. Word to know, which says that we know something absolutely, without question. We have settled convictions. We know our status before Him because of what He has done for us, and we believed in Jesus when we believed in Jesus Christ. Say, we know. We know what? We have passed. We have passed. From death into life. Passed out of death into life. Here he's emphasizing our position. We have passed. The word here, metabino, the important thing about this word, metabino, is it's in the perfect tense. Perfect tense. Something happened at a point of time that has lasting results. What's the point of time? When you believed in Jesus Christ, you passed from death, your status as an unbeliever, from death to life. And that'll never change. Never change. The word literally, metabino, means to, if you take it literally, to go from one place to another. From one place to another. Now, let's go back to John and see how he uses it here and see that aspect of it. And that's the literal side of things. John 7, chapter 7, verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here, and go into Judea. Depart. Go from here to there. Go from here to there. Same thing in chapter 13, verse 1. It's the literal side. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, to go from here to there, back face to face, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, that's the literal. But we have, in our contract, he's not talking about going from one place to another. He's talking figuratively or metaphorically. From going to from one state to another. The state of being dead in our trespasses and sins. Separated from God. Having no basis of relationship to one of life. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have what? The gift of eternal life. It's a reality for you. And that we can see that aspect also in John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, of a truth, pay attention, this is important. Stuff coming up here is what, when you see that truly, truly repeated. So this is important stuff here, as if all of it isn't. But this is something you need to pay attention to, our Lord is saying. I say to you, he who hears my word. You start with the hearing. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Hearing my word and believes him. Believes that revelation that he sent, that you're hearing. Believes him who sent me. Has eternal life. Has. Present tense. He hears, he believes, he has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Also, would you be surprised if it was also in the perfect tense? Don't be, because it is. Stressing that same thing. You believed in Jesus Christ. The reality is you passed from death to life. There's no amount of working. Just like old Cain. Boy, he sweated over those veggies all year. To get them, you know, the best that he could bring. Meant nothing. It was evil in God's eyes. But by believing in Jesus Christ, placing your faith in him, you pass his work out of death into life. You go to a new state. And that's what's in here. And the point that this is making and is using here is that, look, as believers, we know for sure. That's the oida aspect. We have that confidence, that assurance, the conviction, because the Word says so, that we have passed completely from death into life. It's a completed act that has lasting results. From the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, for all eternity, that'll never change. Never change. See, that perfect tense says this is a permanent transfer from one realm, the realm of death, into another, the realm of life. What an awesome thing. But here in the context, he's using, well, get back there. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know? What is the indicator? There's something that's observed in our life, he says. He says, you mean we've got to make some application? We've got to live this out? Yeah. That's what he says. And what's the indicator here? Because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. You mean I've got to love that dude over there, that gal? Yeah. Love the brethren.
See, the indicators here, to love indicates life. To hate indicates death. Takes us back to those natures and to the source. Question. How do we know that we have moved from the sphere of death to the sphere of life? Most common answer would be, I would hope, for you this morning is that you would say, well, God has promised in His Word that if I believed in Jesus Christ, I will have eternal life. And I've done that. I've believed in Jesus Christ. So I know that's the case. Because He said so, right here. See, and at some point, each of us have to come to grips with, how important is this Word? How real is it to you? Or is it just another book? Sometimes I wonder, you know, just how seriously we take this, because I see so many of them floating around, sitting around here, when nobody's here. And, you know, I saw one yesterday when I was in here, sitting back on a coat rack back there. I don't know, I guess it's missing now. So whoever owned it got it back. But I tell you what, that was one that you don't want to sit around, because that's a good New American Standard Scofield, and you can't buy them anymore in that quality. So whoever owned that one better grab hold of it and keep it close to hand. But anyway, it might get scoffed up, unfortunately, even here. But we know we passed from death to life. We know that we have eternal life. We have that assurance. But see, that assurance comes to us. I mean, it's a reality for the moment of faith, but in Christ, when we believed in Him. But the assurance comes as we grow in the Word. And that assurance is going to grow. That confidence that you have as you keep that nose in the book. John also takes another tack here. He says that if we have indeed believed in Christ and are abiding believers, it's going to overflow in our actions, in our attitudes towards others. Now that fits with what we've seen many times in Paul's epistles. Nothing new there. If we have truly passed from death to life, if we're really God's children abiding in Him, walking in the light, then you can observe the reality of that family connection and how you relate to other believers. And that's what this phrase, because we love the brethren, John says here, this is the evidence of the family connection. The evidence. John approaches this love of the brethren, not as most do today, in a relative sense, looking, see, we think of love and we always put the weight on the object, you know. I love this or that because something about whatever the object is appealing to you. But that's not the way it's used here. Not the way it's used in the Word of God. It's an attitude, not an emotion. Now there's emotion attached to it in response, but it's an attitude that motivates you to do what is in the right and best interest of another in the light of what the Word of God says. Basically, it talks about living out the Word of God, living out those truths in your life daily, making the right choices. See, John draws the distinction here. For John, as he observes, it's either love or hate. Sticks to the absolutes. You say, wow, he's an extreme dude. Yeah, he thinks In absolutes, you're right. Not very popular today. It's one or the other, no in between. No relative scale with John. But what about the other side of the coin here? What about that other individual? Last phrase. He who does not love abides in death. The one who does not love does not demonstrate this love of the brethren and in life. He says, look, he abides somewhere else. He abides in death. That one is still in the state of being dead, separated from God. In the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7, which begins a whole section dealing with love, but in the context, we're going to learn that love is from God, and that no one loves apart from relationship with Him. You need a relationship with Him to actually truly be able to love one another. In the manner that He's talking here. Beloved, let us love one another. One another of the same kind. For love is from the source of God, out from the source of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. As a relationship with Him. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Who is being described with this last sentence of verse 14? It's important to remember who it is as we move into verse 15. Who's being described at this point? The unbeliever. The one who has not passed from death into life. See, and John is going to amplify this statement in verse 15. Let's just amplify something here ourselves. Before we do, about this love aspect. We read there in 4:8, what does it say? God is love. We've also seen He is light back in chapter 1, verse 5. God is love. He is light. He is truth. He is the source of the love. And that's the point we're going to see in chapter 4 very heavily. Now, that love flows to us as believers. And we love. We love God. Not because. And see, our love of Him does not motivate Him to love us. We love in response to His love. In fact, it says that, you know, He loved us first. First. We love in response to what He has provided. And it's all a response. See, 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. Now, and we've seen earlier in the context, He loves, we have that response of love. But we also have another response that's important. And it is a response. It's not a cause of relationship. It develops within the relationship, and it's a response to His grace and His mercy. Coming to grips with the fact that we're totally unworthy of His provision in all aspects. and that is obedience. Obedience. Whoa. We obey His word, but we do so in response to His love. See, we do because we are. And God has laid out the parameters for our life, the parameters for what is in our best interests, the parameters in which we truly can experience happiness. See, and the real tough thing, especially for young people, you know, they see all the allurements of the cosmos out there. The world's got so many awesome things that are pulling at them in 59 different directions. At some point, we've got to come to grips with those things are temporal. They're not going to provide you lasting happiness. Oh, they'll give you some temporal happiness for a time, but not without consequences. I don't care where way you go. The blessed individual is the one who walks in the light, realizing their the blessing that's theirs from the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings, but you need to grow and mature in the Word to realize those things and have the capacity to live in that sphere and enjoy all the blessings that God has provided for you. We do because we are. Our position is in Him, and He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And we'll see another aspect when this is all a reality. It's still all our response. This is a response. That last aspect here is love is perfected in us. Love is perfected in our life. Let's that back up in verse 12, I think, of chapter 4. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, here again, expressing that love towards one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected, brought to its intended goal in our life, in us. But all of this response to who and what He is and His provision for each of us. He loved. He sent His uniquely born Son. Now, we've got, I thought we would get a little farther this morning, but then that's always the, anyway. We got some tough sledding after the break in verse 15, and then we get to some really good stuff. The great example in verse 16. We know love by this, that He went to the cross. He died for you. He died for you. See, this morning we weren't totally focused on the believer, but we've been back and forth in the gospel and the provision. But if you're here this morning without Christ, have not believed in Him, then you're still, as He said here, abiding in death, separated from God. You have not passed from death into life. But you can. Here this morning. And it's not based on your works in any way, shape, or form. It's because you finally recognize that you're a sinner. And that Jesus Christ went to the cross in response to the Father's will. And was obedient even unto death for you. And paid the penalty for your sins. He was judged in your place. And we're going to see that coming up down here. It was for you who appear in your place, in your stead. It was there. That whole substitutionary aspect. It's important to recognize that. But see, you've got to come to grips with the fact that your works is not going to give you, you're not going to gain eternal life by your works and what you can do, no matter how great people tell you are and what you're doing. And does it matter what church you go to, what hoops you jump through, how many aisles you walk down to, and all the goody stuff that they try to get you through, and all the psychological hoops and whatever. It doesn't count for a hill of beans. And you can invite Christ into your heart every day of the week, and it counts for zip. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that He died for you, paid the penalty for your sins. And the moment that you do that, you're going to have the gift of eternal life. You're going to have imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. You're going to have all your sins forgiven. I mean, you're going to be entered into union with Christ. There's just so many things that are going to accrue to you. But it's all by faith in Him and His perfect, completed work for you. And we just pray this morning that if you're here without Christ, you'll recognize that need. And if you want to talk about it, I'd be glad to sit down and talk with you anytime. That little blue folder out there has my phone number on it. If you want to call me, whatever. Whatever. And if you don't want to talk to me, we've got plenty of others that will be glad to sit down with you. But I don't bite, you know. I think some of my kids might think so, but in the past, but you know. But anyway, we want you to know that He's made the provision for you. And you this morning need to believe in Jesus Christ and make that provision yours for today and for all eternity, so that you can spend that eternity with Him. Father, we're thankful that we've had this privilege of studying Your Word this morning. And we thank You that we have passed from death to life because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. Not because we're anything. We are totally unworthy. We're sinners. We're ungodly. We're Your enemies before we come to faith in Christ. And we thank You that now that we have, that we're Your children. But we are so by faith. And we just thank You for all that we have in Christ. And we just pray as we continue this morning that You can bless and encourage each of us as we continue this study and this very important epistle. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.